And turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. Lord willing, in the near future, we hope to start an exposition of the book of Romans, perhaps in the month of September or October. But I'm going to use the verse here of Romans 5 to bring us to a point that we will consider this morning. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you again that you are the God who hears us. We have just sung that hymn reminding us of the Spirit of God, and we cry again to you. The Father hears us, the Son hears us, and so does the Holy Spirit. So come, we pray, and show us, Lord, again that you are the God who not only hears, but the God who answers prayer. The God who keeps His promises, they are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. There is no promise that you will not keep and you have not kept. So Lord, even keep the promise that you have gave to your church, that you will be there in the midst when they gather in your name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Wayne Mack said something he has always remembered. It was an old grandmother, it wasn't his own grandmother, but an old grandmother woman who came to him when she realized that he was studying to be a pastor. She gave him a bit of advice before he headed off to his first church. And she said to him, whatever you do, don't talk about sin. And she said, I used to go to a church where a pastor talked about sin and it made me miserable. Now, she said, I go to a church and he never talks about sin and I love it. But isn't that what most people want today? They don't want to hear about sin. There's a conspiracy of silence. Even Christians, let's be honest, we're getting more and more reluctant to talk about sin. There's pressure to be silent. We don't want to appear to be judgmental, and so we adopt the policy, don't ask, don't tell. And the world we live in has done everything it possibly can to avoid talking about sin. When have you ever heard or recently heard the politician, any politician, talk about sin? No one wants to talk about sin anymore. But if there's one place in the world that we should go and hear about sin, it's in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the reason I can say that is because the Bible has lots to teach us about sin. Think about it. You get past the first two chapters in Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2, and you could argue that almost every chapter in the Bible has something to teach us about sin. Why so much about sin? Well, sin is like a key. You can say it's one of the major keys to unlock the most important doctrines in our Bibles. You really won't understand who you are or who God is or why Christ came into the world unless you understand sin. J.C. Ryle, a voice from the past, said the plain truth is that the right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, the doctrines of justification, conversion, sanctification, they are words or names that have real no meaning. Dr. Packer, who is a voice from the present, said the subject of sin is vital knowledge. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but it is profoundly true. If you're not learned about sin, you don't know who you are. You don't know who God is. And you can't live the Christian faith. So it's important that we understand what sin is. But it's not easy to understand what sin is. You know why? Because all of us has a reject button inside our hearts. There is a defense lawyer inside all of us, and he protests and says, I'm not a sinner. We find it hard to stand in front of the mirror and face who we really are. So you can go up to the average guy on the street and say, have you ever heard about sin? And he might know how to spell the word, pretty easy word to spell, S-I-N, but he doesn't really know that he himself is a sinner. But is there anything more relevant than the fact of sin? According to the Bible, I'm going to hide behind the Bible this morning, we are all sinners. And so this morning I'm going to talk to you about sin. We're going to use four camera shots. The universality of sin, that's number one. The hostility or the enmity of sin, that's number two. The misery of sin, that's number three. And then the remedy for sin. Four camera shots, the universality, the hostility, the misery, and then the remedy. So number one, the universality of sin. When it comes to talking about the subject of sin to other people, perhaps the best place to start is to start with ourselves. That doesn't mean that we tell anybody we talk to about sin that we have to describe our own specific sin, but we should acknowledge to them that we are all sinners. No one gets a free pass. No one is exempt. One of the best places to turn in your Bibles to understand sin is to go right to the first place where the Bible talks about sin. That's in Genesis chapter 3. You can turn to Genesis chapter 3. In fact, Genesis chapter 1, we know, is the beginning. The book of Genesis is about beginnings. This is God the Creator, and God is going to make all things in a matter of 6 days. And on the last day, we know from chapter 1 that He makes man. That's the apex of His created order. He saves the best for the last. And it's clear that man is distinct, separate from the animals. And what makes man so special? Well, you have that pregnant phrase, in the image of God. And we could literally spend hours talking about what that means. It's a profound phrase. It does point us to personality. It does point us to creativity. It does point us to authority and responsibility. And we learn in Genesis 1 and also Genesis 2 that when God made man, He made them distinct, didn't He? He made them male and female. He put a sun in the sky and a moon to rule the night. He made distinction, didn't He? With regard to the sun, with regard to the moon, with regard to man, male and female. He made a distinction of days. One day, He said, is the day of rest. That was the last day. And that is to become a distinctive worship day. And then He puts man into a garden. And remember, there's distinctions here. There's a distinctive tree. In fact, there's two distinctive trees. Genesis 2, verse 9 lets us see both of those trees. And out of the ground, the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, that's one tree, was in the midst of the garden. But here's another distinctive tree, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told Adam and Eve, when it comes to that second tree, the tree of good and evil, I don't want you to eat fruit from that tree. And what did man do? Well, he disobeyed God. He did exactly what God told him not to do, and that was the beginning of sin, the beginning of rebellion against God. And man, there in that garden, thought he could live independently of God, go his own way, and he flies in the face of God's commandment. Now you say, what has that got to do with me? That was thousands of years ago. Not millions, by the way. I've never met Adam. He's just one more guy in my Bible. Well, that's not true. You and I share a very unique relationship with Adam, because Adam's a very special person. You know how many times he's mentioned in the Bible, Adam? 20 times. Not just in Genesis. I think it's, 12 times in Genesis, but he's mentioned in Deuteronomy. He's mentioned in the book of Job. He's mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. He's mentioned several times in the book of Romans. He's mentioned also in the book of Corinthians. He's mentioned in 1st and 2nd Timothy. He's also mentioned in the book of Jude. Well, why so much talk about Adam? Because Adam is our father. We share not just a biological connection with Adam. All our genes come from Adam, you could say, but we share this kind of relationship with Adam, a representative relationship. Adam represented the whole human race. And what that means is that when Adam sinned, he didn't sin in isolation. He didn't sin by himself. If you turn to the book of Romans again, Romans 5, that text where we began this morning, you can get a better understanding of this doctrine of representation. Adam was our federal head. He represented every one of us sitting here this morning. And the key to understanding Romans 5, 12 and following is that he uses this expression over and over again. The one man. Verse 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man. Verse 15, he talks again about one man's trespass. Again, verse 16, one man's sin. Verse 17, one man's trespass. He's talking about Adam. And because of the one man's sin, many, he says, were made sinners. Someone's illustrated it this way. Adam and Jesus Christ are like two giants who walk across the face of the earth. And every person is hooked up to Adam's belt. Every person sitting here is hanging on Adam's belt. And when the giant Adam fell, we all fell. And when Adam died, we all died. There was death in that garden. Not physical death. That was to come. But there was a separation from God. There was a spiritual death in the garden. Adam sinned. We sinned in Adam. Adam died. We died in Adam. Adam's our father. He's our daddy. And that means that you have inherited all of Adam's genes. His selfish gene. His angry gene. His pride gene. His hate gene. Think what happens when his son Cain is born. He looks just like daddy, doesn't he? He behaves just like daddy. He kills his brother Abel. He had a hate gene. He had a murder gene. You see, we don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's sort of like poison being dumped in the source of a river. Adam's corrupt nature flows into every succeeding generation. That's why people die everywhere. Now, people will not admit that everybody is a sinner. That's offensive, but they can't deny that everybody dies, right? Every town has a graveyard. Everybody dies. Every second, every 3 seconds, apparently, someone dies. You will die, I will die. Why? Because we sin in Adam. We are sinners. We are sinners who are under judgment. And because we are sinners, we sin every day against God. And if you're still not convinced that we are all sinners, then I would turn your attention to Romans 3. Because that's where Paul really bangs in the nail several times, at least 4 times here in this one chapter. He reminds us of the universality of sin, that sin is found in every single person. And notice here he uses his Bible. This is not his own personal opinion. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written. So He's going to quote the Old Testament Bible. This is God's voice speaking here. This is God's assessment. This is God's diagnosis. And remember, God knows us better than we know ourselves. And look how he starts off here. Verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. That's the first sledgehammer. Now the defense lawyer in all of us rejects, right? Now, not me. I'm a good person. Well, you sure? You often see those newscasts where someone murders 5 people and robs 10 banks and they go visit their mom and dad and he says, your boy did that. Well, he's a good boy. I wish I would hear someone say, he is a wretched sinner. He is. My son is a wretched sinner. No, he's a good boy. We're sort of like that little Jack Horner, remember him, who sat in a corner eating a Christmas pie and stuck in his thumb it was and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. That's the first sledgehammer blow here. But he isn't finished because, again, he knows that we're gonna resist. He knows this is not an easy truth to digest. Verse 12, all have turned aside together. They have become worthless. Ouch. I can't believe that. Okay, sledgehammer blow 3. No one good. Same verse. Not even one. Not one. No, not one. But my grandpa, he was a nice old man. Aunt Susie, you couldn't beat Aunt Susie when came to helping people. Well, remember now, there's a difference between outward good, the form of goodness, and inward good, the motives. You see, you can be good on the outside. I mean, the Pharisees were great that way. Good on the outside. Jesus said they looked like whited sepulchres, but inside, well, you got some problems there. They're full of dead men bones. So you can have an outward appearance that looks pretty impressive, but the Bible says God looks on the heart. And so when we take pride in what we do, we better be careful because your motives for doing what you did will always be suspect. You helped that old lady across the street last week. Great, wonderful. Why did you help her? Well, she's a pretty rich old lady. I thought I might get a little loose change there. And maybe you say, well, I didn't do that for riches. I didn't do that. But remember, there was someone else on that street corner. There was a young lady who you're a single young man who've been trying to impress. And you noticed her out of the corner of your eye and You wanted to show her what a great guy you were, so that's why you took that old lady's hand. You see, you weren't doing it for love of God. You weren't really doing it for love of neighbor. You were doing it for love of self. And everything we do, brethren, this is humbling, but everything we do is tainted with sin. Spurgeon said even the tears of repentance need to be repented of. But I can hear another objection, can't you? You say, everybody? What about babies? I mean, we got some of the sweetest, cutest babies in Grace Baptist Nursery. Well, do they come under this devastating indictment that all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God? Paul, you must be exaggerating. You must make exception for babies. Well, he doesn't. If you want proof for that, go to Psalm 51, because David makes this point pretty clear in terms of the doctrine of original sin. Psalm 51 is a penitential psalm. David in this psalm is repenting of sins that he had committed. He's seeking the face of God. He's asking God to show mercy. And David has made an excruciating self-discovery of his own sin. I don't think David knew how deep and dark the caverns of sin were lurking in his own heart until he did what he did. And so David in Psalm 51 is seeking to come to grips with his own moral depravity and to get an understanding of himself and why he did what he did. He'd sinned in some grievous ways. He'd murdered a man. He'd sinned with another man's wife. He slept with another woman. How do you understand that, David? Well, David does a background check. Verse 5. He goes right back to his birth. Verse 5 of Psalm 51. In sin did my mother conceive me. I was born a sinner. Before I even had the ability to say the word daddy, mummy, before I could crawl, I had this natal disease. And there's no inoculation. David recognizes that sin was woven into the very warp and woof of his being from the very moment he was born. And so those sweet, innocent-looking babies are not so sweet and innocent. In fact, you get to know them real well, and you'll soon see some of their depravity. I mean, they can whimper when they don't need to whimper. And they can cry, piercing cries. They can have red faces and their bodies can become as stiff as boards when they don't get what they want. What are they saying? They're saying this: the world should revolve around me. The universality of sin. That's something we need to understand if we're going to understand the doctrine of sin. Secondly, the hostility or the enmity of sin. Now you might wonder, why does the Bible or why does God talk so much about sin? Well, you have to understand who God is. And the God of the Bible is a holy God. The Bible uses that word holy to describe God over and over again. He's called the Holy One, the Holy One of Israel. He's the thrice holy God. When the seraphim and the angels come into the presence of God, what are they singing? Holy, holy, holy. Holiness is God's master attribute or his crown. Holiness shapes every one of his other attributes. Holy wisdom, holy love, holy power. What kind of God would he be without holiness? Well, he wouldn't keep any of his promises. You couldn't trust him. And he wouldn't deal with sin. The Bible tells us God will punish sin, but listen, God hates sin. Zechariah 8, all these things I hate. Proverbs 6 tells us God hates, and then it gives us a rather short list of what God hates. He hates haughty eyes. He hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates hearts that devise wicked. He hates people who plan to do wicked things, false witnesses. He hates someone who sows discord among the brethren. God hates. You see, that's what makes sin so terrible. It's against God. It strikes against God, His holiness, His goodness. Sin challenges His authority. Sin blasphemes His name. Sin is against God. Sin is hatred of God. You know the story, don't you, of the prodigal son? You find that in Luke chapter 15. You might want to turn there and see this man who was brought to repentance. And it's very clear from this parable of the lost son that this prodigal son comes to grips with the reality of sin, that sin is against God. You see, it's more than just a violation of a moral code. There's a breakdown of a relationship. Sin hurts people, but it also is a grief to God Himself. It's an attack upon God. It separates us from God. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 11, you have this said of the prodigal son, before he goes off into the far country, he requests his inheritance. Now, he shouldn't have done that because you only did that after your dad died, that you got your inheritance. So what he was saying in essence was, Dad, give me what I want, give me now, and Dad, it's almost, Dad, as if you're dead. It was like a knife in the back of his father. And off he goes to the far country and he lives the good life. But he finds out, doesn't he, ain't so good after all. And he ends up with pigs. The filth of pigs, and can't even feed himself. He comes home to his father. He doesn't think his dad's going to receive him. He realizes he sinned grievously against his father. But notice what he says in verse 17 of Luke 15. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, notice, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against heaven and before you. He realizes that sin is more than a horizontal problem. It's a vertical problem. David says in Psalm 51, we could go back there again, against thee and thee only I have sinned. Well, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he did. He sinned against Uriah. Yes, he did. Terrible, terrible sins against humanity. Yes. But he realizes, I sinned against God. That's what makes sin so terrible. The hostility of sin, the universality of sin. But thirdly, in terms of talking about sin and understanding the doctrine of sin, the misery of sin, or we could call the depravity of sin. Again, we need to turn to our Bibles to learn about sin. The world's not going to tell us. NBC isn't going to tell us. The local colleges and universities, they aren't going to tell you what sin is. You can take any of those social science courses, anthropology, sociology, psychology, and they will not mention the word sin, I guarantee you. Nobody in Washington wants to talk about sin. They really don't. Listen. And yet sin is our greatest problem. It's our greatest problem. And let me tell you why. I got five wonderful things to tell you about sin. Number one, sin is deceitful or crafty. That's what the Bible says. The deceitfulness of sin. That's why so many people get hoodwinked when it comes to sin. It's sort of like the girl, is it a girl guide or a girl scout? I don't think it's scouts or boy scouts, right? Up in Canada they were anyways, but. Girl guides, we used to have girl guides, they come to our door with cookies. And sometimes we'd buy those girl guide cookies. Yummy cookies. Well, that's how sin comes to us. Sort of like a girl guide with cookies. And the cookies look good, they smell good, you take a couple of bites, and they even taste good, but they're full of poison. And you die if you eat them. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. Sin is our greatest problem. Why? Because it's crafty. Another reason why sin is our greatest problem is because it makes you and I guilty before a holy God. That's what Paul's trying to prove in Romans 1 through Romans 3, that we stand before a God who is our judge, who has a law. We've broken His law. We stand condemned, and we are guilty because we are lawbreakers. Sin is crafty. Sin is makes us guilty. Sin is filthy. It's likened to filthy rags. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. The prodigal son, when he came back from the far country, he was stinking like a pig. Isaiah the prophet says, I am a man of unclean lips. Sin brings filth, contamination to our soul. Fourthly, sin brings us under tyranny. Romans 6 speaks of the dominion of sin. And the world will at least admit this much, that there's some problems today with people who have addictions, right? Yeah, they're addicted to heroin. That's one of the big addictions of our day. Heroin addiction, drug addiction, alcohol addiction. I had a letter from someone who used to be a former member here telling me that he's finally broken, or God's finally broken the chains. He was addicted to alcohol. He said, I drank when I was a teenager, never stopped. Porn addiction. Time magazine has on the front cover porn. People are addicted to porn. Sin is terrible, isn't it? The misery of sin, the depravity of sin. And something else you should know about sin. Here I return your attention to Luke chapter 12. But sin is folly. That's one of the words the Bible uses when it talks about sin, foolishness. Proverbs 14 says, fools mock at sin. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But here in Luke chapter 12, we get a close-up of a fool. It's the parable of the rich fool. Luke 12, verse 16 is where it starts. Luke 12, verse 16. Notice what Jesus says. And He told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And the guy, you could say from a worldly, financial perspective, he was successful, a successful entrepreneur. He was sort of the Bill Gates kind of guy. Everything he touched turned to gold. Probably had his face on the front cover of Forbes magazine or the Wall Street Journal. He may have been a sought-out lecturer, the smartest of the smartest, but Jesus says he's the dumbest of the dumbest. He's a fool. In fact, God calls him a fool here, doesn't he? Well, what made him a fool? Well, the guy lived for this world. The guy had no thought of eternity. The guy had no thought of God. All the time he was building his crops and making his investments. You don't hear one word about God, not one word of thanks about God. The man was self-centered and self-focused. What happens to him? Well, he dies. Verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." He had a brain aneurysm, a heart attack. Maybe that very day, earlier that day, he'd gone to the bank to make his next investment and was going to purchase another brand new car and build a bigger barn or a bigger home. But he forgot, didn't he? He forgot that he had mortality. He forgot that he doesn't control everything on the calendar. Well, we really don't control anything on our calendars. That's an illusion. But he didn't realize that God, he had an appointment with God, judgment day appointment. That's what his fools don't remember. They don't think about eternity. He didn't think about his own dying day. He is a fool. Now you see why people don't want to talk about sin? I don't like talking about sin, frankly. I could preach a lot of my sermons. Make you love me when I leave, but not about sin. I don't like that guy. He talks too much about sin. It's rather depressing. Well, I got good news for you. There's a wonderful thought here that you also find in your Bible. We talked about sin in terms of its misery. We talked about sin in terms of its universality. And now I want to talk to you about sin in terms of the remedy for sin. And let me just make it very clear that the remedy for sin, getting out of the bondage, getting out of the misery, the slavery, the guilt, all of that, you can't get out of that by anything you do. It's not going to be done by your efforts or your performance. We can't escape the misery of sin, the deceit of sin, the guilt of sin, the bondage of sin, or the folly of sin by what we do. The greatest problem you and I face, we are totally, completely impotent. Without strength, says Paul in Romans 5. Without Christ, you can do nothing. So what happens here? Someone else has to rescue us. Someone else. And it has to be a man, because man is the sinner. But it has to be more than a man, because only one man could really die in the place of one man. It has to be someone more than a man. It has to be someone who can pay an infinite price. Who is that? Well, his name is Jesus. He's the remedy. The second Adam. The second Adam. I talked about the two giants. This is the second giant. And if you are hooked to Jesus Christ by faith, you will live. You won't die. Romans chapter 5. But the remedy for sin is found in one person named Jesus Christ. If you want proof for that, you can turn to John chapter 1 when Jesus made his first appearance to the world. He came out of Nazareth. He was living in that little town as a carpenter. And one day at the age of 30, he takes a long walk to a place called the Jordan River. This is the first public event. And he goes there to meet a prophet by the name of John the Baptist, who told us earlier in this chapter that he couldn't even tie his sandals. He realizes how great this person Jesus is. And when John sees him, look what John sees in verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, look." What do you see, John? The Lamb of God who takes away, look at, the sin of the world. There's the remedy. Jesus is the remedy. They shall call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1. Go back to what we said earlier about sin being our greatest problem. Can Jesus rescue us from sin and all of the evil consequences of sin, the filth of sin, the bondage of sin, the folly of sin, the tyranny of sin? Well, let's read our Bibles again. Go to the Scripture. What does it teach? Does Jesus deliver us? Does He set us free from sin and all the consequences? Can He set us free from the guilt of sin? Well, the Bible says those who believe on Jesus, there is no condemnation, no longer any condemnation now. No condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. He sets us free from the guilt of sin. What about the filth of sin? He will make us whiter than snow. Remember when the leper came to Jesus crying, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," and Jesus touched him and made him clean. All the filth of sin. When I taught up in Canada, young people, I taught the young high school students, and I used to warn the young ladies in particular and said, "Young ladies, don't let the young men play with your bodies. It'll make you feel filthy and dirty." That's what sin does. That's what sin does. But Jesus and His atoning blood can wash you and make you clean. Whiter than snow. He came to save us from our sin. What about the bondage of sin? What about the slavery of sin? Well, Spurgeon said again that sin is the world's worst tyrant. It's worse than any tyrant that has ever walked on planet Earth. Sin is the worst of tyrants. But we are told in Romans 6, sin will no longer have dominion over you. Jesus said, "I came to set you free, free indeed." And He also came to set us free from death itself. The wages of sin is death. He is the resurrection and the life. He came to save us from what the old Puritans called the plague of plagues or the evil of evils. I began this morning saying everybody's a sinner. Are you convinced? Are you convinced? Are you convinced you're born guilty? Are you convinced you are under condemnation, that you are enslaved to sin? Are you convinced that your greatest problem is not outside of yourself? The greatest problem is inside yourself. The heart of man, says Jeremiah, is desperately wicked. You see, the politicians will tell us that our greatest problems are poverty and terrorism and ISIS and your environment and global warming. But I wish a politician would tell us your greatest problem is sin. And sorry, I can't solve it. Only Jesus can. You know what's doing more over in the Middle East than all the bombs are dropping? People by the thousands are getting saved in Iran and Afghanistan. They're turning to Christ without one bullet. That's how powerful the gospel is. It can change the heart of man. And it can change his relationship to God so that he becomes, in the sight of God, a perfectly righteous person, justified by faith and faith alone. Sin is our greatest problem. But most sinners don't want to admit, do they? Or confess that sin is the greatest problem. And so I would plead with you, my sinner friends, if you're not a Christian this morning, ask God to turn on the lights in your heart and mind to see not only who He is, but to see who you are. And if you are ever going to be saved by Jesus Christ and enjoy that great salvation found in Christ, then you have to believe on Him. Two great marching duties when it comes to the gospel. What are they? Believe and repent. Take hold of Christ, but turn from your sin. Believe what Jesus says about Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And believe what Jesus says about you. You are a poor, needy sinner who needs to be saved. And believe what Jesus says about Judgment Day. Believe what He says about hell. No one spoke more about hell than Jesus. And believe what He says about heaven. And believe what He says about eternal life. Whosoever believes on Me shall have eternal life. Sinner, faith is simply a cry to God. Cry out for mercy. Cry for forgiveness. Tell Him you don't want to die a fool. Tell Him you are a sinner who needs a Savior. Trust Him today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless You for Your word, for its clarity, for its sufficiency. And we would pray, Lord, that that word would be made effectual today. Show us, Lord, that You are the God of salvation. Save sinners who sit here this morning. Perhaps some have never even heard the truth of what they've heard today. Break in upon their hearts and humble them under Your mighty hands and make them willing in the day of Your power. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.